I'll be reading a few verses from Genesis chapter 2 and 3 this morning as we begin. If you were here last week or not, we're doing a series. I'll be here this week, last week and this week, and then we'll skip a couple of weeks and we'll come back to the series on work. That is our calling to work. Last week we looked at our present calling. That is what God has called us to do now. It's not a curse. This week we're going to look at our painful calling. Next week, or a couple, 3 weeks hence, we're going to look at our expectant calling, and then finally we're going to look at our punctuated calling. That is to say, that last one's going to be on our rest, our calling to rest as well as to work. So this week is our painful calling. It's a few years ago when I was between churches. I say that euphemistically. I was between churches. And I was working in a pharmacy and a grocery store. It was the best grocery store in a very good neighborhood. And one day we had to, it was one of those two-story grocery stores. And I was standing on, we like to call it, not the second story, but it was the mezzanine. It was that kind of grocery store. You know, when a grocery store has a mezzanine, you're upscale. And so we were standing, I with the manager on the mezzanine, and he apparently had just gotten chewed out by one of our by one of the locals in our very Tony neighborhood. And he was down. He had chewed me out a time or two himself, by the way, but he had just been chewed out. And as we stood up there, and I stood by him, and we looked out over this beautiful array of, and so you looked over the produce section, it's just this. It's just gorgeous. I told him, I said, Mr. Jones, and his name really is Jones. I said, Mr. Jones, this is like kind of a leftovers from the Garden of Eden. I said, this is beautiful. It's paradise. And he's like, no, that's not paradise. You just get chewed out. And I said, well, nothing ever lovely is done without somebody getting chewed out over it in a broken world. If you do anything worth doing, I said, Mr. Jones, because this is the best grocery store in this very nice neighborhood, neither he nor I could afford the neighborhood, by the way. We both drove in from miles away. I said, but every grocery store in this nice neighborhood is better because you're managing this store. You are improving. He had never heard that before. I don't think he had ever had anybody tell him that he was a blessing to Brentwood, Tennessee. Studs Terkel, the late Studs Terkel, was kind of a social historian. Some of you may have even heard him on the radio in years past. But he wrote a book. How's this for the title of a book? Working. People talk about what they do all day and how they feel about what they do. How do you feel about what you do? These are the opening words of the book, and I quote, "This book, being about work, is by its very nature about violence to the spirit as well as to the body. It is about ulcers as well as accidents, about shouting matches as well as fist fights, about nervous breakdowns as well as kicking the dog around. It is above all, or beneath it all, about daily humiliations." What's it all for? What's it all for? Let's ask God that since, as we said last week, He gave us work as a gift, gave it to Adam in the garden before there was sin. Let's ask Him to redeem it for us now, and that that though our work is painful, it wouldn't be meaningless in that pain. Let's pray. Father, we ask You that now, as we take time to reflect on what You have given us, what we have done with it, and how You redeem it, that Your Spirit would come and we'd hear from You. That's what we really ask. Speak, O Lord. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Genesis chapter, I'm going to skip around a little bit as we did last week, and look at some other text probably, certainly through the rest of the morning as well. Genesis chapter 2. Pick up where we kind of where we were last week. Genesis chapter 2, 15, 17. Here's how it started before there was any sin. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." So there it was. That was the beginning of it. Not that he says there's one tree not to eat of it. If you eat of it, you shall surely die. So skipping over now to chapter 3, verse 6. Well, they ate of it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then down to verse 16 follows. So here's what happened. You know this. You know the story. You know the results of it. Familiar words. Genesis now chapter 3, verse 16. "To the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground.'" Thus far, God's word. It is His word, and He blesses it to His people. So this morning, what we're going to look at is two things that you can't get at work, and one thing you can. Okay, so two things that are not going to happen at work, and one thing that can happen at work. The first thing that will not happen at work is you will not be justified at work. You will not be declared righteous, if you will. You'll not get that. Everything is fine now at work. That's not going to happen. The second thing that can't happen at work is you're not going to get your glory at work. You all know this already. That's not going to happen. You're not going to be justified at work, and you're not going to be glorified at work. The third thing can happen at work. God will use our work as a venue for us to be sanctified. That is, for us to be conformed to Christ. Okay, so you got it? Two things it can't do. We're going to go over these. Two things it can't do. It can't justify you. You will not get justified at work. You will not get glorified at work. But you can, God can use work as a place for you to be made more like Jesus. So kind of by way of review, last week I pointed out as I read it, God put Adam and Eve in the garden when it was still paradise, when there was no sin. Once again, this is review, to work. So work it to work per se, the idea that we work is not the result of sin. God works. He worked and he worked. God put his hands in the dirt and made man. And then he put man's hands to work in the dirt. And the dirt wasn't dirty, okay? So work was just fine until we rebelled and what we read happened. Dying, we die. So work becomes odious. Relationships become hard. Nobody can come up with the perfect explanation of what it means. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he'll rule over you. All kind of interpretations of that. But one thing everybody agrees with is it means that something's wrong. That is not what it was supposed to be. So whatever the details of that are, in the family, in the relationships. Which is, by the way, often where the woman's heart is set in relationships in and outside the family. That just doesn't work the way it was supposed to. It's messed up. And then, of course, the workplace outside the home is messed up too. And notice when that happens in verse 16 back in chapter 3 of Genesis, The pain is the issue. The pain is what comes up. He says, I'll multiply your pain. In pain, you'll do this and do that. And verse 17 says to the man, in pain, you'll bring forth labor all the days. That's what Turkle was talking about, wasn't he? He said, it's violent. Work is a violent place. It's in pain that you do this. I'll show my cultural influences. Dylan, Bob. I've lived through some of the... One of my favorite Dylan songs is Everything's Broken. Y'all know that? And we ought to do that for an offertory sometime. I've experienced some of these. I've got some of these lines, these words underlined of things that have gone. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates. Broken dishes, broken parts. Streets are filled with broken hearts, broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything's broken. Seem like every time you stop and turn around, something else just hit the ground. Broken cutters, broken saws, broken buckles, broken laws, broken bodies, broken bones, broken voices on broken phones. Take a deep breath, feel like you're choking. Everything's broken. One more stanza. Every time you leave and go off someplace, things fall to pieces in my face. Broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties, broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools, people bending, broken rules, hound dog howling, bullfrog croaking, everything's broken. We're broken. Okay? I'm broken. You're broken. What that means is we're broken so that we can't fix it. You're not going to fix it at work. We can simply, you know, there's a famous phrase these days that, and I use it, and I don't want to, you'll hear somebody interviewed, why did your company do this or why did you do that? Well, it was the right thing to do. And that's fine. If that's a phrase of yours, I've used it. But the problem with it's the right thing to do, that just doesn't fix things. It's the right thing to do doesn't undo all that Dylan sings. It doesn't undo all that God declared in the garden. And we both, you and I, we all know that. But we keep trying. The especially the kind of the American ethic. What David Brooks, the columnist, New York Times columnist, talks about the meritocracy we live in our day is that we think we can fix everything by just doing something. And we think that I'll just read something from an article he wrote for Atlantic Monthly a few years ago. He says, starting at birth, middle-class Americans are called to master skills, do well in school, practice sports, excel in extracurricular activities, get into college, build a resume, change careers, be good in bed, set up retirement plans, and so on. This is a way of life that emphasizes individual achievement, self-propulsion, perpetual improvement. How about that? Perpetual improvement. Does that make you tired? Garrison Keillor has the church in his hometown, Lake Wobegon, Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility. Permanent exertion, quoting Brooks again. And I continue. And he says, the prime ethical imperative is self-fulfillment. That's the law. The law, I divert. The law that we've kind of got into our culture is that thou shalt be self-fulfilled. Back to Brooks. He says, a serious moral force is contained in the idea of self-fulfillment. Meritocrats, that's pretty much all of us, may not necessarily be able to articulate this morality, but they live by it nonetheless. It starts with the notion that we have a lifelong mission to realize our capacities. And he quotes another writer who says, it is a bringing of oneself to flourishing completion, an unfolding of what is strongest or best in oneself, so that it represents the successful culmination of one's aspirations or potentialities. In Christian circles, we use the terminology, using my spiritual gifts, which is a completely biblical concept. But we often think that if wherever I am, whatever family in God's providence I'm in, whatever community God has in His providence put me in, whatever job, whatever church, that if I'm not getting to use my spiritual gifts, then I'm not being self-fulfilled. And see, we just kind of baptize the culture's terminology. Tim Keller, in his book Every Good Endeavor, says, in other words, we make an idol out of having a fulfilling career. The idea is, if I could just do that, if I could just accomplish that, if we could just fill up those other chairs over there and have to put some more chairs over here and maybe open those doors. If the preacher could just see, or you've got something out there. If I could just have that, then I'd be justified. That grade, that job, that kind of child, it would justify me. Flannery O'Connor has one of her characters in her book, Wise Blood, he said, anybody with a good car don't need to be justified. In other words, it may just be you have a good enough car to be justified. You don't need it. And so the problem is that not only is our work painful, not only kind of just by the virtue of the fact that everything is broken, is the work hurt. What we do now is we add to the injury that the work is hard, that we do it in pain and by the sweat of our brow. Not only that, we add to the pain, to the injury, the insult that says, well, if you had just done things right, you wouldn't have all this pain. If you just studied harder, or married later, or married sooner, or raised your kids this way, or taken that job instead of this job, or not said this, whatever it is, if I had just done that, then, you see, I wouldn't be in this predicament. Everything wouldn't be broken. I would be fine, and I'd be happy, and I'd be self-fulfilled. You see, the law of I'm supposed to be self-fulfilled puts on me a curse of guilt. And so not only am I hurting because work in a broken world with a broken person doing it is painful, but now what we've added to that is that because it hurts, in other words, you should be happy at work all the time. It should just be glory. You should be like Adam with no fall. That's not going to happen. Work can't do that. Your work is not going to justify you. It also won't glorify you, okay? Point two. He won't glory. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, we studied this letter at some length not too long ago. I'm going to read you a section, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's really remarkable. You find the corollaries in Scripture between what means what, and sometimes it'll open things. Listen to this one. Just listen if you like. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm starting in verse 9. Paul writes this. He says, now concerning brotherly love, okay, that's the subject, okay? Concerning brotherly love. You have no one for anyone to write you. You yourselves have been taught to love one another. For indeed, that is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you to do this and more, he says. And to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. You see what he's done? He's taken that first great commandment. He said, here's, you know the law. I don't need to tell you the law. You know what it is. It's just a love. Paul, he writes elsewhere, the whole law is fulfilled in a single word, just love, love your neighbor. So he says, so there it is. That's all you need to do. And then he gives the definition of it. He says, in other words, do this. He said, mind your own affairs, work with your hands. So you see, your love, it's just ordinary work. One writer, a man named Chip Dodd, who has given counsel to some friends of mine other than his author book, he says in something he's written, I think he said he got it from his grandmother, maybe it was his mother, said, here's success. Here's what it would mean to have success. Strive to put yourself in the place of maximum service. That's so counter to the what the culture says. It says put yourself in the position of having the most people serve you. Put yourself in the position of having the most authority. Put yourself in the position of having the most leisure. But here's what she said. I think this comports exactly with what Paul said. This is what's obvious. He said, here it is. Here's success, to put yourself in the position of maximum service. Wherever you are, wherever God has put you, in your family, in the world. You see, everybody you meet has needs. You don't encounter anybody anywhere you go that doesn't need something. Some need physical things. They need food and some just need you to care. You know, some just need you to be present with them. When you're just, by the way, if you're present with them, you'll find out sometimes what their other needs are. But that's the first need, is for you to be a person with a person. Human presence. You know, we've been nauseated by the horrors of Orlando this past week, you've kind of people. What are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to think? What are you supposed to think when 49 people are murdered and 50 something more put in the hospital? And which Christians were thinking, what, without all the complications, what are we supposed to do? I found it really interesting. I've gone online a bit and Gospel Coalition. I could just commend you. I'm not going to read all this to you. 5 ways Christians can respond to the Orlando shooting. Just real quick, pray, pause. Just stop for a second and grieve, love, hope. The Baptist Standard, I went on their website, and theirs is a call just to mourn the loss of each life. You want to have an impact as Christians? Chick-fil-A, free food to everybody standing in line to donate blood. Everybody has needs. And it's the church from the very beginning, 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, in a culture that was not any less conflicted and weird than ours. It was the church that was found handing out Chick-fil-A sandwiches, to the point that the culture couldn't figure it out. He said, because they didn't have as many surgeons and antibiotics then as we do, and so when something happened, it wasn't as likely to be healed and gotten back on its feet. And so the Christians, I said, we don't understand these Christians. Not only do they bury their own, they bury ours. They grieved. There's not anybody out there that doesn't have a need. Martin Luther, he says, by the way, most of the time, and Paul, we can stick with the Bible for a minute, I get back to Luther. When Paul calls people to love, he's talking about really just the ordinary things. Work with your hands, live a quiet life. It's just kind of doing, just kind of the quotidian, just kind of the ordinary. Most of the things that you do will be things that are just kind of ordinary things. You won't be serving food to people standing in line to get blood. You'll be just laying your life down in regular, ordinary things. Luther has been interpreted and summarized by a theologian named Wingren, and he quotes Luther here. Here's what Luther says. This is a direct quote. Luther says, "Here's love your neighbor." You want to know how to love your neighbor? This is what it looks like. To use a rough example, listen, you can't get justified at work. You can't get glorified at work. You get to just do ordinary things. But when you do ordinary things, you just love people. So Luther writes this. He says, to use a rough example, if you're a craftsman, he said, you'll find the Bible in your workshop. What he means by that, when you go into your place of work, your desk, your kitchen, you know, scrubbing the bathroom, whatever it is that your computer terminal. He said, when you go to your workplace, everything you pick up, everything you touch, has written all over it, love your neighbor. Because nothing you're doing is just for you. Everything you're doing has something to do outward. And so Luther, writing in the 16th century, says this. To use a rough example, if you're a craftsman, you will find love your neighbor placed in your workshop, in your hands, in your heart. It teaches and preaches how you ought to treat your neighbor. He said, just look at your tools. Your needle, your thimble, your beer barrel, your articles of trade, your scales, your measures, and you'll find this saying written on them, love your neighbor. You'll not be able to look anywhere where it does not strike your eyes. None of the things with which you deal daily are too trifling to tell you this incessantly if you are but willing to hear it. Commodities, tools, and other implements shout this to your face. My dear, use me toward your neighbor as you would want him to act toward you with what is his. In fact, Luther goes on to say, for most of that work, it doesn't even look Christian. You know, you don't get any Christian credit for it. Nobody's going to come up and say, oh, you're just a wonderful Christian. It said, in fact, when you're just doing your work and doing it well, you can't tell whether you're a Christian or not. You know, you're just doing what you do. As we quoted Dorothy Sayers last week, and she said, what's Christian work? Well, it's work well done. So it will be work well done, but it'll be the same sort of things that anybody else does. The difference isn't what you do, it's why you do it. It's why, what's going on, and why are you in this? Why are you willing to bear this pain and sweat this sweat and lose this glory? And far from being justified, you'll be like Mr. Jones on the mezzanine. You'll get chewed out for it. So why do we do it? I'm in the songwriting today. Gillian Welch, one of my favorite folk singers, writes a song, Everything is Free Now. And she says, everything is free now. That's what I say. Everything I ever done, got to give it away. Someone hit the big time. They figured it out. We're going to do it anyway, even if it doesn't pay. Then she goes and she says, I can get a straight job. She makes her money singing. You know, that'd be her gift. She says, I can get a straight job. I've done it before. Never mind working hard. It's all who I'm working for. See, that's the gospel. If you're doing this, it's not going to justify you. It's not going to glorify you. But what it does do is it puts, as you believe on this King Jesus, it solidifies your union with Him. In fact, Luther goes on to say, he said, in fact, God's whole work is brought out in our vocations. That's where your sin is exposed, and so you go to Jesus. That's where your hope is dashed, and so you look for the glory yet to come. And that's why when you're looking to that Jesus, you get conformed to Him. Paul writes, listen, it's been granted to you not only to believe in Him, but to suffer. See? So you're suffering, when you're suffering as a Christian, doing that plain old work, but you're doing it for Him and giving your life away for the people, the person, how about let's do it this way, for the person standing right in front of you, then your union with Jesus shouts out, you suffer with me and you rise with me. Listen, we don't demand that our work justifies. We don't demand that it glorifies. But it will set you free. There's another aspect of this union with Jesus, this being changed into his likeness. You may remember the story. I probably have told it before, but back in 9/11, back when the towers came down, there was a reporter came up with this account of what happened in one place on that day. There was a ferry full of refugees from Manhattan. The towers had come down, and there was a ferry full of shell shock survivors, and they were chugging across the Hudson River. And as it got pretty near the far shore of the Hudson, all of a sudden the captain called out, "Man overboard! Man overboard!" And so they stopped and looked out. There was this man swimming the wrong way. And I'm reading the account as it was in the article. He appeared to be swimming toward the Trade Center, and the captain pulled up beside him, and he thought maybe this was one of the terrorists, coming over, what was going on. And he leaned over, the policeman leaned over, and, "Excuse me," he said, what are you doing in the water?" The swimmer said, "I thought I could swim over to New York and help people." The policeman brought him up on the deck and said, "Let me get this straight. Let me understand this. We're bringing people over on a boat from there to here, right?" "Yeah." "And you want to swim over there?" "Yeah." The writer says, "For lack of imagination," the policeman said, "you're under arrest." You're under arrest. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now that we've become bondservants of a righteousness that's not our own, that you'd pour your Spirit out on us, that we would swim against the current, and that we would, that our, you promise us our suffering is not in vain in you, you're making us more like Jesus, that we'll enjoy him all the more. And so we ask you to do this in the name of Jesus. As we come to this table, feed us on him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.